Welcome again tonight. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I haven't preached through 2 Corinthians, but I preached a lot of messages from there. Got to sort of preserve one that haven't already done the whole book, and there's some wonderful things here in 2 Corinthians. I hope that this will be a blessing to you. The title of my message is, I'll Live for Him. Have you decided that yet? You've heard what Jesus did for you, I know. But let me remind you, about 2,000 years ago on Friday, beginning way before dawn, in a covert operation against their own law, the Jews arrested Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside of Jerusalem. He was taken away to Annas, the ex-high priest, and then over to Caiaphas, the high priest, and to the Sanhedrin, who condemned him and mocked him in the night, illegally, in the night. And they buffeted him. Peter, his disciple, denied the Lord Jesus three times. To make it legal, after dawn, Jesus was formally condemned by the Sanhedrin. And then they took him to Pilate, and Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate committed him to the Roman soldiers, who scourged him and mocked him and plaited a crown of thorns upon his head and spit on him and hit him with a reed, and then delivered him to be crucified. He was sent to be crucified, the details of which was prophesied, many of them prophesied. Jesus' back was to be beaten. Isaiah 50 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Jesus' hands would be pierced and his feet. Psalm 22:16, for the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus' garments would be divided, Psalm 22 and verse 18. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Jesus would be given vinegar and gall, Psalm 69 and verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus' bones would not be broken, John 19:36. They weren't. But even in the Passover that's pictured, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any bones of it. Jesus was our Passover, and that was the instruction in Numbers, and Numbers 9 and 12, that they were not to break the bones of the Paschal Lamb. Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So why? Why this tragic death? Why such suffering to a man who we knew and know did no wrong? And the answer to that is, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus himself said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. That's why he died. He died to pay the wages of sin, which are death. You know, when I seriously think about the Lord and what he did for me, my heart is filled with a resolve. I hope yours is as well. I want to live for him. I do. There is no other worthy cause. Nothing else that you can do really matters for very long. But what you do for the Lord Jesus certainly does. My life, my love, I give to thee, O thou Lamb of God who died for me. O may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. O thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and make me free, I'll consecrate my life to thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God. We sing the songs. They're to make us think these thoughts. What does it mean when I say, I'll consecrate my life to Thee? I'll live for Him who died for me. What does it mean when we say that or sing that sincerely? Consecrate means to solemnly dedicate, to set ourselves apart for a worthy cause, for a high purpose, and that's certainly a high purpose, to do the bidding of our Lord, our God, our Savior, our King. But can we give our life to something only one day a week? That's a question. That's what's happening in much of Christendom, right? If that, sometimes it's once a month. Picture this. I announce to you that I'm going to give you a brand new 2024 GMC Yukon. How's that sound? That's a big SUV type vehicle built like an army tank. You'd be excited, wouldn't you, if I was going to give you that? But there's a catch. You can only have the car one morning a week. The rest of the time it stays at my house. And you can't use it except that one time a week. Oh, and by the way, that one morning a week, I'll come to your house and pick you up in your Yukon. And I'll drive. You can sit in the passenger seat. And we're going to only go where I want to go. Okay, we're going where I want to go. And then after a few hours, I'll drop you back off at your house. And then we'll do it again next week and the next. How's that sound? You say, well, not so good, actually. That's sort of a tease, isn't it? Well, I don't know. But I can tell you that's the way a lot of Christians serve the Lord. It's a once a week thing. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, but we're only available to Him once or twice a week, and then only for a few hours at a time. And during His time, we decide what we want to do. We sort of do it our way. That's how it is in most churches, isn't it? Worship is not done as it's prescribed in the Word. It's done as it's prescribed in and among human beings. And it's really based upon what we want to do, not necessarily what He enjoys. At the end of His time, we depart to have our own time for a few days until the next appointed time. That's how a lot of Christians live. Isn't it sad? But it's easy to point our finger. How are you doing in this consecration thing? Are you living for Him who died for you? Have you consecrated your life to the Lord? Have you given yourself over to His worthy cause? Will you live for Him? We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The second epistle was written probably about a year after the first. Since the first epistle, Paul's sincerity and his apostolic authority has been called into question by some, not in the Corinthian church, but some who are now there at Corinth. I say not in the church, not members of the church, but people have come in. The first seven chapters of this second epistle pertain to the ministry of Paul and the burden that he had for the Corinthians. It's not so much a defense as it is a review. He reviews with them the things that they already know by observation about his ministry and how he came to them and ministered to them the Word of God. And look at what happened at Corinth. It was good. It's not so much a defense, but a review, though. That's important to remember. In the midst of this section that we're talking about right here, in chapter 5, verses 11 to 15, Paul's motives are exposed. And I want us to look at them. Paul, who would say to you, oh yes, I'll consecrate my life to Him. I'll live for Him who died for me. That was his heart. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What's that sound like? It's commonly understood, as Paul is aware of the dreadful judgment of the Lord that will be poured out, that's pending, if you will, on the unsaved. And his desire to spend himself to reach them for Christ before it's eternally too late. But that really is not much in keeping with the context. Look back to verse 9. Consider the context here. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Of who? Of Jesus. Of the Lord. That we could be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That means of value or of no value. It would be more in keeping with the context if we understand this as Paul's reverential fear of the Lord, because he knows one of these days he'll stand before the Lord at the Bema seat. Now listen to this. What's he going to be judged by? Well, according to his works done in his body, right? Not sinful works, but the things he did for the Lord. He'll be judged about those things. And so what would make one of value and one not of value? In a word, motive. Your motive. So at the Bema seat, they'll all be around us. We'll all be together, and you will learn what Pastor Danny's motives were, and I'll know what your motives were. That's frightful, isn't it? Oh, that's going to be embarrassing. I think what Paul's saying is, I want to get it right now so I don't have to be embarrassed then. There's going to be this time of reckoning before the Lord. It would be more in keeping with the context to understand this as Paul's reading for writing. Reason for writing. Reverential fear of the Lord, and particularly his eventual standing before the Lord at the Bema seat, verse 10, with motives exposed. I don't know that I've ever had these thoughts just like I have in studying for tonight. It's going to be different from the great white throne, though, right? Where all of our works are recalled to us, exposed before God and the angels, the holy angels. Not ours, because we're believers and we won't be at the great white throne, but unsaved people. And their sins will be exposed. It's because of his knowledge, because of Paul's knowledge of this coming event, not the great white throne, but the Bema seat of Christ, that he determines to glorify Christ now by persuading men to come to him, to come to Christ, so that he won't be ashamed then. You know, if you stop and think about it, is our fellowship with God real now? We talked about this morning in John 14 how that Jesus Christ promised to be with us. Not only the Holy Spirit, but Christ himself to be here, because he's omnipresent God. And he told the disciples that he would be with them. Always, he said in Matthew 28:20. Well, it could be embarrassing at the end of the day if we stop and analyze our motives and say, why did I do what I did? I confess to you, I'm not a good judge of my own motives. Maybe you feel a better judge of your motives than me. I'm scared of my own judgment. I don't know that I'm sufficient to judge my motives. I try. I want to do it with the right motive, and I think about that, but I hope when I get to heaven and stand before the Lord that there will be something there that I did with the right motive. No, I'm serious. Sometimes I'm ashamed of myself when I bow my head in prayer. You know, we need to think about this. We really do. Because we're in the presence of the Lord always. He's always near. He goes on in verse 11 to say, but we are made manifest unto God. So whether he was accepted or rejected by his critics now at Corinth or the Corinthians themselves, Paul knew that his life lay open like a book before God, before his Lord. He knew Jesus knew his heart, that God was looking upon his heart, because that's where God watches us first, in our hearts. And he said, I trust also that we, Paul, Timothy, Titus, are made manifest in your conscience. The word trust is often translated hope. We define hope as confident expectation. Paul has confident expectation that he had lived before the Corinthians so that they got a glimpse of his heart, so that somehow they could see who he was and why he was there, and they could be sure about his motivation, because now they had liars in their presence whose motivation obviously wasn't right. And he wanted them to be able to say they could see the difference between Paul and those others who were there now confronting them about Paul's ministry. Verse 12 says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them, or that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. So we recommend, we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. So what is he saying here? Paul and Timothy and Titus were under attack by these outside accusers that are at Corinth. And Paul wants them to know that he offers no defense. He's not giving them any defense, no letters of commendation to them, to the Corinthians. He's not doing it. In chapter 3, he told them as much. If you want to flip back there, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, he says. So why no letters of commendation? Why no defense? There's nothing he could tell them that they haven't already seen, that they would not already know because he ministered there to them. He would say to them, he wants them to remember that he is responsible for their congregation. He's the reason they are a church. He might tell others, I am the one who started the church at Corinth. If you want to know about me, ask them. They can tell. They know me. He had spent time in Corinth. Verse 12, middle of the verse, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So these Corinthians, this is an opportunity for them to shine, to stand up for the apostle. In a sense, they were his defense. Paul didn't need to say anything to those lying false teachers. He needed for the Corinthians to say, oh, that's not right. We know Paul. He wanted them to be his letter of commendation. They already were. Everywhere he went, he told them, talk to the Corinthians. Because they knew Paul. They already had all of the ammunition they needed, right? Because of their experience with Paul. They had the ammunition they needed to answer the critics. Apparently, his accusers bragged about what they appeared to be. In other words, their outward works. They couldn't brag about what was in their own hearts because their motive was not pure. And Paul, on the other hand, and his companions had hearts that were pure, and they were open before God. Paul has no problem with that. They were also open before the Corinthians. They lived in such a way as they could see what they were. What they were. And God confirmed to them what Paul and Timothy and Titus were. So in answer to the accusations that they had heard, he offers verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." Beside ourselves. Apparently, there were those sowers of discord who accused Paul and his assistants of being sort of fanatical. Those men are insane. They're fanatics. That's what they were being told, or so it seems. Do you remember when Paul was at Caesarea by the sea? He was in jail there, waiting to go to Rome, and Festus said as much. He said in Acts 26:24, "And as he thus spake for himself," Paul, "Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." You're a fanatic. That's what he was saying. You're overboard. You're over the top, Paul. And Paul is saying, if we or our teaching seem a little zealous or over the top, it's only because we have a consuming passion for our God. We want to win people to Christ. We would say in our vernacular, they were on fire for the Lord. It's not popular to be on fire for the Lord. It's not. You get a little dynamic, a little dramatic, and people will think you're crazy. You're a fanatic. It's too much about God and not enough about us and we and me. To be on fire for the Lord's an oddity in our day. If you live for Him, people will think you're a nut. That's the truth. Marvel not if the world hates you. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It could be pretty bad. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ," Paul says, "the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." The love of Christ constrains us. Paul and his partners in ministry were continually motivated to serve God because of Christ's love for them. They were continually motivated to serve the church at Corinth because of Christ's love for them, for Paul and Timothy and all of his traveling companions. John wrote, 1 John 4:19, you finish, "We love Him because He first loved us." So that's pretty obvious, isn't it? The Lord loved us first. We didn't love Him first. Christ's enduring love for Paul and Timothy and Titus and others was a driving force in their life and in their ministry. It held them to the task. They could not do anything other than to keep firm in their commission, to fulfill their commission. Their commitment, their opportunity, their appointment, being appointed to certain things by God. That was important to them because why? Well, they loved the Lord. And why did they love Him? Because He loves them so much. Now, it's easy to hear this and just kind of let it go over. Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? If you don't, you need to consider how much He loves you. That'll help. That will help. Francis Xavier, 1506 to 1552. Read anything from the 1500s lately? I found this. It's a little bit differently worded, but listen, and I'll do my best to read it. "My God, I love Thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who love Thee not are lost eternally. Thou, O my Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace. For me didst bear the nails and spear and manifold disgrace, and griefs and torments numberless, and sweat of agony. Yea, death itself, and all for me who was thine enemy. Then why, O blessed Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well? Not for the sake of winning heaven, nor of escaping hell. Not from the hope of gaining aught, not seeking a reward. But as thyself hath loved me, O ever-loving Lord, so would I love thee, dearest Lord, and in thy praise will sing, solely because thou art my God and my most loving King. I like that because it's spot on. We don't need to love the Lord just because we've got a fire escape from hell, just because we have a home in heaven. We can love the Lord. You love Jesus Christ personally, intimately, because He loves you so much. We need to focus on that. Paul did. This love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead, he says. What's so great about the love of Christ that makes it so constraining, we would ask? If Christ died for all, it stands to reason that everybody has access to the benefit of that death. It was a substitutionary death, Christ's death. It was for all men. Though not all will receive it, not all will believe it, but He died for all, the sins of the world. The deeper meaning of the gospel, I had a friend who uses that term all the time, the deeper meaning of the gospel. All sin for all time were paid for in the death of Jesus Christ. If I am in Christ, then His death is as good as my death. All my sins are gone, as if I were dead. But I didn't have to die to get it. All of my sins are gone as if I were dead. And Jesus did my dying. Being confronted with a love like this, how could Paul and his comrades help but share the good news with others? How can we help it? We're just not thinking enough, maybe, if we're not interested in the souls of others. We're just not thinking. Jesus died for them. Will His death be in vain for your neighbor, for your grandchildren, for your mate? Will it be in vain? Well, not if we think as we ought. He explains it like this in verse 15. He says, "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." Talking about Himself. We shouldn't live unto ourselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Christ died so that you can know the truth. You can know reality. I was telling a family this week about getting saved. I said, you'll still have flat tires on your car. You'll still have to change your oil. Your hair will still get gray. Sometimes you'll burn the biscuits or whatever. You know, there's it's still life. It doesn't take away all the hardships of life. It's not a bed of roses. But I'll tell you what it is. God wants to bless you abundantly as a result of your faith. He wants to give you understanding of death and marriage and finances and raising children and church and work and morality. He wants you to have an abundance of knowledge. And you'll have that knowledge if you accept all that God is, if you will put your faith in God, that what God says in this book is true. What He calls wrong is wrong, and what He calls right is right. And however He says it will happen, it's going to happen that way, and you can bank on it. And if the Lord says, you did that, you made a mistake, you say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. If you will live by the book, it's a whole new paradigm for life. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. to walk by faith in God, and faith in God's Word, and faith in everything He said. That's what Christianity is. Everything God wants to do for you right now, it'll be because of your faith. Now, that's how it starts, and then you get experience, right? Faith and opportunity and trials of your faith. Now you have experience, and you say, God's been faithful to me forever. As long as I can remember, I've never had a need. God gave me peace when my dad died, or my mom died, or my husband, or my wife died. God gave me peace. I didn't even understand about it, except I knew where they were. See, Christianity does make a difference, doesn't it? But it's because of what we believe. That's Christianity. It's what you believe. It's total subjectivity. No, there's some objectivity too, right? Look at what he did out there. Consider your human body. Consider creation. Consider right and wrong as it's defined in the Bible and how that works and how wrong doesn't work. There's a lot of objective things to look at, but basically your Christian life is lived in accordance with your faith. You'll enjoy Christ as much as you believe. And you'll miss out on as much opportunity and as many blessings and as many truths as you refuse to believe. That's Christianity. And one of these days, our faith will become sight. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Remember the words? It is well. Lord, I'm looking forward to today, the day when I can see you, when I can wrap my arms around you. Lord, I'm looking forward to the day when I can worship you like I was created to worship you. I'm looking for that day, Lord, when I can sing with the angels, when I can tread on the pearly or the golden streets of heaven and walk through the pearly gates. I'm looking forward to the day, Lord, when I don't have a sin nature anymore. It's all by faith. Everything God wants to do for us is because of faith. Christ died so that you and I can know truth. We can know reality. And we can live and die knowing God now and having eternal fellowship with Him after we die. Christ did not die so that man, though, could live selfishly for himself. Right? God created us for Himself. Colossians 1:16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. We're not supposed to be selfish with our life. He bought it. You're bought with a price. And our love constrains us to be a servant to Him. Or it should. But unto Him which died for them and rose again. We're not supposed to be selfish and live in our sin, but we're supposed to live unto Him which died for them and rose again. Christ died so that men might live unto Him. And so Paul instructs the Romans, the Roman church in Romans chapter 6. Likewise, reckon you also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto him, but yield yourself unto God. Yield unto God. I consecrate my life to thee. I'll live for him who died for me. Give yourself to the Lord as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 6, 11 to 13. In light of Christ's wonderful love for you and for me, we should live for Him. That's as succinctly as I know how to say it. Some just don't get it. Some Christians just don't get it. They're motivated by selfishness. They have their own ambitions. I got my things to do. And so churches have become like football games. There's a small group of people out on the field, desperately in need of rest. And they're being watched by a much larger group, desperately needing some exercise. So church has become like a football game. Are you a team player or a spectator? There's plenty to do. Plenty to do. Some of us mean well, and our hearts are motivated by the love that we have for Christ, but we're too busy to accomplish anything. We just got too much to do. There was an expert on the subject of time management, and he used this illustration. He was in front of a group of high-powered overachievers in a university, and he said, "Okay, time for a quiz." He pulled out a 1-gallon wide-mouth mason jar. He set it on the table right in front of him, and he produced about 12 fist-size stones, rocks, and he proceeded to put them in the jar. When he got through, they were up to the top of the jar. And he looked at the class and he said, "Is the jar full?" And they said, "Yes." The whole class together, "Yes, it's full." Then he said, "Really?" And he reached under the table and he took out a jar of gravel. He started to pour it in. He would stop and he would shake it down a little and pour it in a little bit. He got the whole jar of gravel into that gallon jar with the 12 stones. And then he smiled and he looked at the group again. He said, "Is the jar full?" And some wise guy in the back said, "Probably not." And he said, "Good, good." And then he reached under the table and he took out a bucket of sand. And the same way, he would pour in a little and kind of jostle it back and forth, and the sand would settle down between the rocks. And then he said to the class again, "Is the jar full?" And the whole class resounded, "No, it's not full." So he asked, "What's the point of this illustration?" And one of the guys said, "The point is this. No matter how full your schedule is, if you try really hard, you can always fit something more into it." And the speaker said, "Nope. That's not the point at all. That's not the point." He said, "The truth that's illustrated in this teaches us that if you don't put the big rocks in first, you're not going to get them in." Wow. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you're not going to get them in. Do you have a bucket of sand? A bucket of big rocks? What's in your mason jar? What's a big rock to you anyway? Is it a project that you have? Something you want to accomplish? Is it time with your loved ones? Is it your faith, your education, your finances, a cause, teaching and mentoring somebody? Or taking time to be holy? There's some big rocks right there. You get 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, for however many years God gives you. Should most of it be spent for Him or for you? That's a good question, isn't it? I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God. I'll consecrate my life to Thee, my Savior and my God. My God? My God? Really? Is Jesus your Savior and your God? What are your big rocks? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts tonight. I pray that you would bless them. Lord, I needed this. I need to pull out some pebbles, Lord, and put more big rocks in my jar. Maybe others feel that same tug at their heart. Father, help us to respond to whatever your Spirit does in our hearts, whatever you communicate to us that you would have us to do right now with these truths. I pray, dear God, that you would help us to be obedient. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.